Okay. So, the other day at the fair, a young man in his 20s was willing to sit down and take a survey. His answers were the same as the majority of the people who had come before him. He had some spiritual background, could not define grace, had a 50-80% chance of getting to heaven, and his basis for getting to heaven was that he thought he was not a bad person. However, he seemed to be willing to open and willing to listen to what the Bible had to say about his eternal destiny. He listened intently as I began to show him the righteousness of God compared to his unrighteousness. He seemed to understand his unworthiness for heaven. So I proceeded to explain grace. I described for him God's love for all mankind, which was demonstrated by the sacrificial death of his own son, Jesus Christ. Finally, I informed him that through faith, he could accept God's free gift of salvation. He looked at the diagram for a moment in amazement and said, "So that's it. All I have to do to get this gift of eternal life is believe?" Then he pointed to the picture of the Ten Commandments, which are at the top of the diagram, and said, "Then what are these for? Don't we have to keep those?" This is the same response of shock that Paul was anticipating from these Galatian believers who were going to read this letter. Paul had just explained to them that one is not saved by the law, does not mature spiritually by keeping the law, and that the law actually becomes a curse to those who try and keep it. Paul goes on to say that because of the promise given to Abraham by God concerning a seed, we can be saved by faith and not by the works of the law. The Galatian churches in the region have been infiltrated by some Jewish believers called Judaizers who are falsely teaching that salvation was received by faith plus circumcision and law keeping. When Paul had heard this, he wrote this letter to refute this thinking because he had a special place in his heart for these believers, for he had founded these churches not long before this. He had himself been battling these Judaizers in his own church. He had taken the fight all the way to Jerusalem, where there was a conference on the matter. This conference even included the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John. After no small dispute, the matter was settled. The pillars of the church agreed with Paul's message of justification by faith, apart from circumcision and law-keeping. Now this message needed to get out to the rest of the world because these Judaizers' message was spreading like cancer. Unfortunately, the message of the Judaizers is still in existence today. Although people are not rushing to get circumcised for salvation, many self-described Christians today believe that keeping the law is part of salvation and also a part of living the Christian life. Oops, missed my spot here. Since the law is holy, just, and good, it seems logical that Christians would want to obey them in their life. Not one of the Ten Commandments are going to hurt your neighbor or his property, disobey parents, or disrespect God. People appear to be walking in them seem to be good people. Unfortunately, this is not the purpose for the law. Indeed, the law had a regulatory purpose and a revelatory purpose, but it never had a redemptive purpose. People who try to keep, might as well just shut that down, people who try to keep the law are being fooled into a system which cannot save and cannot be maintained. For in James 2:10 we read, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So what does it mean to keep the whole law? Let's take a brief look at what the law was. Most people know it as the Ten Commandments, but it is much bigger than that. There are 613 separate facets to the law, and it was broken into three separate categories. First, we have the moral aspects of the law. We know them as the Ten Commandments. These express the righteous will of God. The first four have to do with the relationship between God and man, and the rest involve the relationship between mankind. Second, we have the civil aspects of the law. These are called the judgments and involve the day-to-day dealings between people within the nation of Israel. For example, if your cattle grazed on my land, you would have to restore what was taken. Finally, there was a ceremonial aspect to the law. These are called the ordinances and involve the nature to how Israel was to approach God. This section is where we find the directions on the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. The commandments, judgments, and ordinances were one indivisible unit. And if you tried to keep the whole law, you needed to keep all 613 facets of it. Remember, any stumbling, even in one point, brings a guilty verdict for you. Either kept it or you didn't. The propositional law is either do or die. Some other items to note about the Mosaic Law. It was given to the nation of Israel, not to everyone in the world. And this was meant to keep Israel separate from the surrounding nations. The law showed the nation of Israel was God's special people. Also, the law came with conditions. Obey and be blessed, and disobey and be cursed. Time and time again, Israel disobeyed the law. God would bring judgment until the Israelites prayed for mercy, and God would bring peace. But eventually, their disobedience needed extreme judgment, and God allowed them to be taken from their land by Gentile nations. All this judgment and mercy showed the world that God, the God of Israel, was the true God, and Israel is special people. Now that we have seen some realities about the law, let's go back to Galatians 3. Let's open to Galatians 3 since I haven't gone anywhere. The Judaizers, again, were leading the Galatian believers astray and adding the law to the gospel of grace. They were instructing them to keep the law and become circumcised. Also, they were destroying Paul and his message. Paul first defended his authority to the origination of the gospel message in chapters 1 and 2. He was made an apostle by Jesus Christ, not by man. Also, his gospel message had been given him directly from God. Now, Paul is defending doctrinally in chapters 3 and 4, the gospel of grace. Paul begins by showing the Galatians that the law cannot save based on their own experience of salvation and sanctification, which we find in Galatians 3, 1 through 5. By asking two logical questions, he reminds them of the absence of the law in regards to their own salvation and their own sanctification. They had to admit that they neither needed the law for salvation, as salvation was received by faith, nor did they need the law for sanctification, as that was also by faith. Next, in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, Paul defends the gospel of grace through the example of Abraham, who was saved by faith alone. Note the quote from Genesis 15:6, which is in Galatians 3:6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God believed or promised Abraham a seed which would bless all the world. So now all who believe in Jesus Christ are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Then Paul defended his message of the gospel by showing that their condition of the law is perfect obedience. In Galatians 3:10 we see the law requires 100% perfection 100% of the time. There is no hiding from God, no mistakes, no mercy in the law, do or die. After demonstrating the law was a curse, Paul defends the gospel of grace by using Old Testament scripture, which showed us that justification has always been by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." But the law is not of faith. In Leviticus 18:5 we read, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." Again, we see the law was a do or die preposition. Next, we see that Paul defends the gospel of grace by proving the efficient deliverance of the curse of the law. In verses 13 and 14, we see that we had been redeemed by the death of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We've seen that the word redeemed is a powerful word and something we need to note in our thinking. It is translated from the Greek word exagorazo, which means to recover from the power of another by the payment of an adequate price. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ out of the slave market of sin, in order that we may be removed from the sin. We've seen that this is a completed action and it is a reality. This has been done for us for the purpose of delivering us from the curse of the law. We've seen that we enjoy two results from Christ's sacrifice for us. One, that we are justified or declared righteous. And two, we receive the Holy Spirit. Finally, Paul defends the gospel of grace by reminding them about the gracious nature of the Abrahamic covenant. Contracts are normally ratified by two parties agreeing to the conditions that need to be met. This contract remains in effect until all the conditions are met. In our own world system, no one annuls or adds to these contracts. Let's go back to Genesis 15 here. Genesis 15. This is going to show us how the promise was given, how the Abrahamic covenant was given. So in verse 7, I'll just start in verse 3. Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring." He's talking to God. "Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And look, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then God said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you to this land to inherit it.' And Abraham said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down and the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them the way, and they will afflict them 400 years. And the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with a great possession. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for in the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And notice that Abraham was put to sleep, and when he saw that the burning torch and the smoking oven was God that walked himself through that covenant agreement. So with the Abrahamic covenant, God made a contract with Abraham. The conditions were met by the Lord himself. Abraham was just to receive these by faith. Note that God did not use a mediator to help mediate the contract. He took it upon himself to bear all the burden. Now, if man's covenants were not to be changed or added to, God's covenants are just as unchangeable. Now, we are up to where we left off. So let's go back to Galatians 3:19. So now, after arguing what the law could not do in Galatians 3, he anticipates the logical question that they might have. In Galatians 3:19 we read, what purpose then does the law serve? All throughout this letter, point after point, Paul had been arguing against the function of the law as it pertains to the means of salvation and sanctification. He is ripping the rug right out from under the people who were clinging to the law, and Paul sees the need to clarify what the purpose of the law is. When God gave the law, it was for a purpose. He had a plan. The law was not evil, as Paul himself calls the law in Romans 7, holy, just, and good. In verse 19, we see the law was I'll go back there and read. What purpose does the law serve? We'll finish it. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So in verse 19, we said that the law was added because of transgressions. So what does the word transgressions mean? It's the Greek word parabasis, which means a stepping aside or a violation of the law. A stepping aside or a violation of the law. We know that to sin means to miss the mark. To miss a mark implies that there is a standard to attain. A transgression also requires that there is a standard, but instead of missing the standard, mankind had to see that not only were they incapable of meeting the standard, but they also willingly crossed the boundary set by God. So in number one of your handout, I put the purpose of the law was to give us the character of a transgression, as it sees it was added because of transgressions. The law was needed to show, I'll repeat that, the purpose of the law was to give to us the character of a transgression. The law was needed to show us that our sin was exceedingly sinful. We are not capable of maintaining God's righteous standard, and that we are opposed to that standard. So someone had stated that the law gave to sin the added characteristic of willful violation of the divine revealed will of God. And in the process, the law exposed the truly rebellious nature of sin. So let's go back to Romans 3:20. In Romans 3:20, we read, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law gives to man the knowledge of sin. Look over and turn one page to 4:15. Romans 4:15. I'll start in 14. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." Here we see that without the law, there is no transgression, no responsibility for willfully breaking God's law, since there is no standard. But now in 5:12, let's look over there. It's across the page. "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." In these verses, we see that sin was in the world. Our father Adam, who is the federal head of the human race, sinned against God. Because of that, Adam's sin was imputed to the rest of the human race, and was seen in the fact that all died. Imputed, of course, means to put to one's account. However, every one of Adam's descendants also received the sin nature from Adam as well, but their personal sins were not imputed because there was no law. Nevertheless, people still died because the imputed sin they received from Adam. After the law came, mankind could now see that they were willfully violating God's divine revealed will. The law then exposed the rebellious nature of sin. And here's where the PowerPoint would have been good. I'd have thrown up that guy who was seeing the sign of no juggling machetes. And all of a sudden he had this urge of juggling machetes. Or, like when I was younger, there might have been people on my, or there were people on my block who didn't want anybody on the grass. And of course, being rebellious, I was always made it a point to step on their grass. So, however, the law, just because it shows us our sinfulness, it doesn't make us sinners, but it shows us that we're transgressors. We willfully violate the commandments, thus proving that sin is exceedingly sinful. Let's go to Romans 7 here. In Romans 7, the context is the believer's struggle to live by the law as seen by the life of Paul, and he was saved at this point. So in Romans 7:7, we start out, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. May it never be," is what that means. "On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from this law, sin was dead." So what this is saying, without the law, Paul would not have known sin. However, when he was made aware that covetousness was sin, his sin nature wanted to covet all the more. Now just move over to 11 here in verse 11. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." So sin uses the commandments, which are holy, just, and good, to show its true nature as opposed to God and exceedingly sinful. So the purpose of the law was to show mankind that they were transgressing the righteous standard, they were willingly transgressing the righteous standards of the Lord. Let's go back to Galatians 3:19. I'll read 3:19 again. "What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator." So we've seen the law was added to give us the character of a transgression. But now in number 2 in your handout, the law had two realities that made it inferior to promise. I say the inferiority of the law was shown in two realities. First, it was shown that it was temporary. As note the words here, there was added until. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. This shows that the law was temporary. It was a temporary covenant or contract. The word added here is the Greek word prosthethemi, which means to come alongside. The law was temporary. It means to come alongside. The law was temporary and lasted for 1,500 years. It came alongside promise. It didn't replace promise. It did this to show our willful rebellion against the divine revealed will of God, but the law remained a separate contract that neither replaced, nullified, completed, or interfered with the covenant promise. Now we'll see that the law took place until the seed should come. This means that it had a conclusion. It concluded with the satisfactory payment for the sins of the whole world on the cross by the seed, which is Jesus Christ, as we see in Galatians 3:16. We can just browse over there for a second. "Now Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as into your seed," and he names it, who is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. This was the biggest part of my presentation tonight. I was going to show you the little things about the tabernacle. You'll have to just picture them in your mind. "The ordinance of the law, which included the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices, detailed the way man was to approach God in the dispensation of law. Each item had a specific purpose. The gate, and there is only one gate to this place, signified there is only one way to come to God. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, as he said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.' Next, we have the brazen, if you move through the gate, the next thing you'll see is the brazen altar. This is where thousands and thousands of animals were killed. Their throats slit and blood flowed. Thousands and thousands of animals being slaughtered because of sin. All this death and blood reminds them that the penalty of sin is death, as we see in Romans 6:23. The rest of the tabernacle, though, was only for priests. The laver, this was a place of cleansing. And that reminded them that they needed to be cleansed before they approached God. When the priests moved into the holy place, it contained the table of showbread, which pictured Jesus as the bread of life. The altar of incense, which pictured the fact that Jesus makes an intercession for us. The candelabra, which pictured that Jesus is the light of the world. But here we come to the veil. The veil is a large divider between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was. The Holy of Holies was the place where the high priest went once a year to place blood in the mercy seat to make atonements for sin. But this was only a covering for sins. Now we'll read the sins being paid in full in 27:45. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with flour or sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And we know that that last cry that he made in John 19:30 was, it is finished. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Note, it was torn from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. When Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin, of all sin for all time. There was no more need for the tabernacle. So the veil, which was the barrier between a holy God and his mercy seat and man, was torn. But the direction of it, of which it was torn, is important. It was torn from the top down. The veil in the temple was as thick as a man's hand. If men could have grabbed the veil at each end and pulled, they would have had needed extreme strength to tear it apart. And it would have torn from top or bottom to top. But that's not the direction it tore. It torn from top to down, top down. So that proves that God tore it. And God tore it why? Well, he tore it because the dispensation of law, that sacrificial system that had been in place for 1,500 years, was now over. It was finished. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. So, in Hebrews 10, in verse 1 we read, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Meaning, if they made them perfect, they wouldn't have to have all these sacrifices continually. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could not or could take away sin. Go over to verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, is Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. No longer do we need to bring sacrifices for sin, because the Lord sat down at the right hand of God. The law was not only inferior to promise because it was temporary, but unlike the promise, we see that letter B on your handout, which is probably on the other side. Also, the law was mediated through the secondary channels of angels and Moses. Angels and Moses. And please turn back to Galatians 3:19. So I'll read Galatians 3:19 again. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And here's the important part, it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. The word appointed in the Greek, word diatasso, means commanded, administered, or arranged. It means that the law was administered through angels. This can be seen in Deuteronomy 32:33-2, which we won't turn there, but it tells you that the same thing as Galatians 3:19, that it was ministered by angels. This shows that God did not give the law directly to man. When he gave it to Abraham, he dealt right with Abraham, he talked to Abraham, and he performed it. When he gave the law, he gave the law to angels, and they gave it to Moses, who is the mediator. So the law needed a mediator, and the word mediator means, this is on your handout, a person who intervenes between two parties in order to bring about an agreement. A person who intervenes between two parties in order to bring about an agreement. The mediator here was Moses. The point is that though the law was glorious, it was administered by secondary agencies, by angels and Moses. Therefore, the law was inferior to promise, which is administered directly from God. Number three in your handout, we see the superiority of the promise is seen in the fact that it was ratified by God only. And that's a scene in Galatians 3:20, and we read about it earlier, but in Galatians 3:20 we read, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." A mediator is not needed when there is only one responsible party, just like in the Abrahamic covenant. There is no need for negotiation. In every case when mediation is necessary, there must be mutual obligations and responsibilities that are agreed upon by two parties. The law needed mediation because two parties were involved, God and the Jewish people. Both parties had to fulfill the terms of the contract. Also, the contract is only valid so long as both parties fulfill its terms. The promise, however, unlike the law, is unilateral and unconditional. Its fulfillment rests solely on God who gave the promise. The entire responsibility falls on him to fulfill the details of the contract. We've seen that the law was given for the purpose of showing our transgressions, that the law was inferior to promise because it was temporary and ministered through a secondary party. Now Paul is going to detail how the law and promise work together. In light of the contrast between the law and the promise, Paul anticipates their next question in Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Paul's response is certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The Greek words for certainly not are me genoidal, which means may it never be, perish the thought. Absolutely not. The law and the promise were not contradictory nor harmful to each other. And we'll get to the reason why. Number four, the law was never against the promises of God. It was never against the promises of God. The word for begins the explanation of why the law is not against the promise. Paul uses the first class conditional clause to show this. A proper understanding of his purposes for each system clears any difficulties between these two systems. To understand this correctly, we must note that the first class condition is a condition of assumed reality. The statement is true for the sake of argument. Note, it might not be true in reality, but it will assume to be true to prove a point. And this is in Galatians 3:21 where it says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. And here's our clause here. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So you could read this verse this way. If there had been a law given which could have given life, and let's assume that there is, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. If it were possible the life could somehow have been given by the law, then righteousness would have been attained through law keeping. However, a very important three-letter word follows this verse that destroys this theory. Let's go to verse 22 and just read the first word, but. The word but shows a contrast from the previous idea this word tells us in the previous statement, which Paul assumed to be true for the sake of argument. That statement was actually a false statement. The law, as we have learned, cannot bring life, it only brings death. The law is nothing but a mirror and has absolutely no power in it to make one justified before God. So as I stated in number 5 in your handout, the truth of the law is that it had no capability of giving life. Capability is the word you're looking for there. The righteousness that God demands could never be produced in human beings by any type of law system. In giving the law, God never intended that it would produce righteousness, for no one can be righteous before a perfect, holy God. So Galatians 3:21 is one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the severe limitations of the law. It shows that the law cannot give life. Not only can the law not bring life, but we see that as stated in number 6 on your handout, the declaration of law is that all under sin. All are under sin. See this, not one person exempt from this declaration, because all means all. Let's go back to Romans 3, and there's some wonderful verses there to keep in mind. Romans 3. Let's start in verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God. Jump over to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The correct use of the law is that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world see that they are guilty. In verse 20, we also see that because of the law, we may see how sinful we are. The law has no power to change you or to give you life. The law is like a crystal clear mirror, and the more you look into it, the more unkind reality you will see about yourself. If you are looking honestly into the mirror of the law, mirror of the law, your unrighteousness will shine like the sun on a bright summer day. As Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all the good things we think we do, are as filthy rags before God. The law had the ability to shut up the sinner. When the sinner looks at the law and they compare themselves to the righteous standard of law, they see their unrighteousness. They are trapped. As soon as they try as they might, there is no escape from the fact that they are sinners. There is no hope for them. The fact that it has confined all under sin means that there are none righteous. The Jew and the Gentile alike have the same problem. The only recourse for the sinner is to give up on themselves and trust in another. You see, the law works perfectly in hand with the promise, for the promise requires faith, and the sinner, rightly related, has nothing to offer but faith in another. The law was not working against the promise, even though God gave both the law and the promise. The function of each covenant was not the same. For the purpose of the promise was justification. The purpose of the law was to point people to the promise. So number 7 on your handout says, the purpose of the confinement is that you might seek a way out by faith. You might seek a way out by faith. You need to be... When you see the law and your unrighteousness, you're looking for a way out. Let's go back to Galatians 3:22. In Galatians 3:22, we read, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The word that signifies a purpose clause. It's translated that or in order that. In this case, in order that the promise, which is by faith in the right object, namely Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. It's important to note that there is a condition to receive the promise, as seen in the subjunctive move of the verb might be given. The condition of the blessing is faith. As mentioned, the person who looks into the perfect law and sees themselves a sinner cannot find in themselves any righteousness unto which to cling. So they must cling to another, and the one to cling to is Christ. When we place our faith only and solely on Christ and His finished work, we'll receive the blessing of promise, which is eternal life. So we have seen the purpose of the law was to give us the character of a transgression, that the law was inferior to promise, and that the law was never against the promises of God. Also, we've seen the law was incapable of giving life, and it declared all that are under sin. But next, in number 8, the law we'll see the illustration of the law two different ways. And that's in Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The verb kept is in the imperfect tense, which means that it was a continual or repeated action that happened in the past. So this verse could read this way. But before faith came, we were constantly kept under the law, being constantly under guard to the faith that was to be revealed. Faith in this verse, in both cases, we see before faith came, it's actually before the faith came. And when it says kept for the faith, it's a specific kind of faith. And this faith required a specific person. This faith, a faith that has Jesus Christ as its object, as we've seen in verse 22. But Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's not just faith for faith, it's faith in the right object. The word but here sets off another contrast. Paul is changing time periods here and explaining the function of law before Christ came, as we see here in verse 23, but before faith came. Before Christ came, one living under the law and held captive there should have been anticipating his deliverance when the Messiah came. Thus the law complemented the promise because it magnified the need of salvation through faith. The second illustration is found in Galatians 3:24. I think I missed letter A on our handout. That first illustration is, it's illustrated as a prison. And that's because the law kept us confined. It kept us pinned down. There was no way out. That's why it's illustrated like a prison, confined under the law. Second is illustrated as a child trainer. Child trainer. In Galatians 3:24 and 25 it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." The word tutor is a Greek word pedagogue, which means a child trainer. This child trainer was a slave who was charged with the care of minor children. The child trainer was to watch over the morals of the child and protect them from the association of others who were not fit for their companionship. They were to bring these children up until they were adults. A child trainer was usually a stern child disciplinarian. What the child trainer was to the children at that time, the law was to us before Christ came. A stern child disciplinarian. It was to bring us to Christ. It was to bring us up to Christ. So number 9 on our handout here. And finally, the two illustrations given were to bring us to faith in Christ. The law was to constantly lock the hearer in prison for protection, where there was no room for subjectivity or compromise relative to sin. Also, the law shut the hearer up under the bondage of sin to condemnation with no escape possible, except by faith in a qualifying object, which is Christ. The Israelite, like the Gentile, needed to be saved by faith in Christ. So, how about you? Have you seen that? The reality of the law? Have you seen that you have transgressed God's divine will? Have you seen that there is no escape for the wages of sin? Have you seen your shortcoming because of the law? Why not place your faith in the only person who is able to save, namely Jesus Christ? Remember that the law demands 100% obedience 100% of the time, but the promise through faith is far better because of Christ's willing sacrifice in your place. You can have his righteousness imputed to you by faith in him. If you are saved, you cannot maintain your Christian life through law keeping. That was not its purpose, and you are totally inadequate in regards to it anyways. Remember, I can remember this phrase, I cannot live this Christian life, it must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for sending your son. Thank you for grace, Lord, that you he was willing to die on the cross, a perfect lamb, and died on the cross for our sins so that we could have eternal life. And that is a finished payment on the cross, Lord. Thank you for accepting that payment as we see in the resurrection. Thank you so much for the law that showed us that our sinfulness and our need for Jesus Christ. I just thank you again for this time that we got to read your word, and again, I just want to pray for Pastor who's over in Africa, Lord. I just commit his needs to you, and Kurt's, and I think Glenn's too. I just thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.